that are I've just fallen in love with them. And you will see that as we move through them, because we're going to linger here for some time to come. We've reached a point where Peter moves into what is nothing short of just a thrilling description of the Christian. It's found in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 of Peter's first letter to us. But to fully appreciate what's happening here, we need to back up just a little bit and keep the passage in context. For the past several weeks, we have been listening to Peter's description of both Christ and us as, well, what he calls living stones. Peter went to some great care to give us a picture of Christ as a living stone. He says he's rejected by men, choice and precious in the sight of God. And he then offered a short parenthesis in which he told us that we too are living stones, serving the same role in the lives of those around us that our Lord serves to some degree. I mean, obviously we're not their Savior, but it is remarkable how what our Lord does for us, we can duplicate in the lives of those around us. The way we relate to them, the role we play in their lives. And then in verses 6 through 8 of the second chapter, he comes back again to Christ, assuring us that all those who place their hope and trust in Him will not be disappointed. And then he contrasts that with those who reject Him as the foundation for their life, telling us that their rejection will result ultimately in their doom. He says His precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. By the way, what all Peter's doing here is expanding on a statement that Christ himself made when he was describing himself as the chief cornerstone of the human race. We looked at that statement just briefly last week, but I didn't point out the last phrase of what our Lord said about himself. The passage is found in Matthew 21, verses 42-44, where Jesus says to his attackers, "Did you never read this in the Scriptures, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust." Okay, most of what Jesus says is simply a quotation of a prophetic statement made about him in the 118th Psalm. But then Jesus goes on to add his own prophetic commentary on the statement that he's just quoted. He says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And in that statement, our Lord is offering the human race the only two options available to us. See, these are not "I hope" statements. These are not "we really want it to turn out this way" statements. These are simple statements of fact. He is the chief cornerstone of the entire human race, Christian and non-Christian alike. He is the rock, the only sure, certain foundation for life. We live in a strange, foggy, brief time of illusion right now, a time in which we actually believe that we control whether or not this Jesus is involved in our lives. We think we can include Him at whatever level we choose, or even utterly reject Him from our life. And if we choose to reject Him, we tell ourselves that's the end of it, because, well, you know, we've told him to go away and he will submissively comply with our demands and slink away into the darkness, never to be heard from again. Human race, very much like a 2-year-old child playing hide and seek with his daddy. Because he closes his eyes and he turns his back on his daddy, because he cannot see his daddy, he assumes his daddy no longer sees him. As long as his eyes are closed tight, surely he must be invisible to his dad. And we close our eyes tight in our determination to keep ourselves from having to deal with the devastation of his intrusion into our world. Crank up the noise of life so that it drowns out the sound of his voice. We keep our eyes focused intently on all those places where we are certain he will not be found. And we laugh too much and drink too much and work too hard and search eagerly for any so-called answers or truth or philosophy that excludes our submission to him. See how happy I am? See how fulfilled my life is? See what great things I've done and how meaningful my contributions have been? All because we all already know within our spirits that there are only two options available to each of us. Neither one of them is acceptable in our eyes. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You see, these are the only two options on the table. And eventually, one or the other will become a reality in every person's life. The first gives us Jesus' description of what it really means for a person to come to him. And he who falls on this stone. What a powerful visual image of what a contrast to what we are so often handed by man-made religious systems. Religion calls us to some sort of pledge of allegiance, to faithfulness to a belief system or an organization or set of doctrines or maybe some charismatic leader. And what our Lord is describing here is, it's far different. It's very personal, very real, very much centered on what takes place between us and a very real living God. And he who falls on this stone. That's what he's offering. Freedom to literally cast our life and our future and ourselves onto him. And look at what he offers us in return. See, look at how this God of love responds to our great, terrifying step of trust in him. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. He's talking with us about what happens to our carefully protected, controlled life when we turn the Lordship over to him. He breaks it in pieces. He messes up everything. He will change our priorities in life. He will alter our approach to our relationships and our money and our understanding of the role of authority in our lives, both our daily and long-term goals. He'll change the things that feed our spirits and the things that bring us a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in life. The last true prophet to speak to Israel before John the Baptist appeared on the scene announcing the arrival of Christ was the Old Testament prophet of Malachi. If you want to find his book, just find Matthew and turn back one page. There he is. He spoke his final prophecy more than 400 years before the birth of John and Jesus. Do you know what his final words were? The words with which the Old Testament comes to an end The final words of preparation for the coming Messiah. I'll read them for you. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I love that passage so much because it gives us an accurate glimpse of the type of upheaval the Messiah always brings when he truly enters a person's life. I've seen lots of people who claim submission to the King. They become very religious, very full of knowledge, very full of doctrine, duties, rules. When I see that, I have to tell you, I'm not impressed unless I see an equally dramatic change in their relationships. It is the test our God has given us about the truth, the reality of what's really going on inside us. Did you see when the true work of God is taking place within a life, but He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Do you think that's a tiny thing? It was at the top of the list of what God told us would take place when His Spirit began to work among the people. He's talking about the most profound restructuring of priorities can ever take place in a man's life. But it's more than just that, isn't it? It isn't just a duty-driven restructuring of priorities. It's God opening a man's heart to what is both his highest calling and his greatest potential source of fulfillment in life, His family. And it is a work that when God accomplishes it within a person, well, it just messes everything up, breaking apart the carefully chosen structure of the life. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. What He's offering. That's what He's offering all of us who turn to Him and fall on Him as the foundation for our lives. He's not offering us a higher calling or a chance to rebuild our life for Him. He's offering us Himself and His willingness to do within us what we are powerless to do for Him. And He's very, very good at it. But He wants us to know that His intrusion into our lives will be disruptive. It cannot be otherwise. And if it is not, then we may just be plain at religion, careful and controlled. But Jesus' wording here is fascinating. Talking about us being broken to pieces. Because you see the thing with pieces is that pieces can be put back together again. And that's exactly what He does. Only when He reassembles the pieces of our lives, He puts them back together the way they were designed to fit in the first place. That's option number one. The one reserved for those who choose to cast themselves on Him and on His mercy. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. How about those who don't? How about those who resist Him at all costs? Who are determined that this Jesus will not rule over them? But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The ultimate supremacy and authority and lordship of Jesus Christ is not an option. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Submission to His Lordship is not an option. The only option is whether we choose His Lordship through His offer of forgiveness and compassion and love, or whether we are ultimately confronted with His Lordship and forced into submission because there simply is no other option. But I find it fascinating to see the radically different mental image of those two groups given to us in Jesus' words. The one group is broken in pieces, and the other is scattered like dust. Of course, dust is not reassembled. Well, let me get back to Peter, because even though he too presents contrast between those of us who choose submission to the King and those who refuse it, his concluding words in this section make it clear that his primary purpose for writing is to give the people of God both correct knowledge about themselves and strong encouragement about the place, our place and our identity in God's design for the human race. And so immediately after his brief comment about the ultimate end of those who reject the chief cornerstone, he says, but you. I like that. We need the knowledge of the whole scheme of things, but then he brings it home again and he says, but you. And with those two words, he brings us right back to the truth for which he wrote this letter, a truth he knows we need, the truth he very much wants us to have. But you are, and these are the two verses that we're just going to get stuck on for the next month. And I offer no apologies, because what he says here is just thrilling. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I bet you those were not the words that any of you used or thought about yourself when you got up this morning and looked in the mirror. When you looked in that mirror, did you find yourself thinking, you know, I'm a select member of a chosen race, a royal priest of God Most High here on earth, a part of a holy nation, a person chosen by God Himself for His own possession. I feel good. I don't think so. I think probably... I avoid mirrors now, folks. I suppose it's evidence. I don't know what I look like. It's pretty dismal. But, you know. But if you did look in it, I'll bet you what you saw was something, some perceived flaw in whatever was looking back at you. See, that's what we do. How different our God's perspective on us is from our perspective on ourselves. Even before we look more closely at what he's saying, it's obvious that there is a majesty, tremendous dignity in those words that he speaks about us as his people. Peter is describing a group of people who hold an utterly unique position of extreme value and significance in this world. If I were to try to capture in just two words the heart of what I hear Peter saying as he describes God's attitude toward us, I think I would begin with respect and value. Certainly appears as though God's relationship with us is based upon respect and value. But here's the amazing thing. It isn't us respecting and valuing Him. It is our God respecting and valuing us. This is just a little bit off track here, but do you have anybody in your life who relates to you on that basis? Someone who deeply respects you, clearly values your presence in their life? I hope so. And I'd like to take this just one step farther. If you want to reach the spirit of another person in a way that allows you to accomplish real good in their life, and especially if you want to reach the spirit of another Christian, I would strongly recommend that you approach them on that basis. Of course, I know what happens when I say that. Immediately, see, we start thinking we think of those who, in our opinion, are worthy of respect and value. Those whose performance meets our mental measure that entitles them to respect and value. And if you do that, the power of what I'm suggesting right here is going to be lost. If you make performance rather than true identity the determining factor in how you relate to another person, you will never really touch the spirit of another life. How about in the family structure? If you're a parent, certainly you hope and perhaps even demand that your children show you respect. Do you show your children respect in return? Human spirit is such a fascinating thing at any age, because each one of us bears within us the image of God, and because we know we are absolutely unique creations of God, and because we know we are eternal beings, even though every day of our lives there are places where our performance falls short of what we want or what others demand from us, still, we know deep inside that we have tremendous value and dignity. We've grown accustomed to having everyone around us relate to us, to our value on the basis of their assessment of our performance, seeing honor and praise going only to those who produce at the highest possible levels, that most of us rarely expect to receive a measure of respect or dignity from the attitudes of those around us. Something remarkable happens within us when another person shows us that respect. When we choose to relate to another person with an attitude of a tone of voice, that reflects, when we communicate to them a sense of respect and dignity and value, even if they're only 5 years old or 10 or 12 or 14 or 17 or... It doesn't matter the age. When we do that, our approach to them lines up exactly with what they know about themselves at the spirit level. And when that happens, if they will receive what we're offering them, it will give us access to them at a level that nothing else could ever do. Far too many times throughout the years, I have seen well-meaning parents crush the spirits of their children by daily feeding them messages that, well, they fall short of what is expected. I'm certainly not suggesting that parents should ever relinquish their leadership role in the home. God forbid. But I do know that children who are shown true respect by their parents, children who are treated with the dignity a unique creation of God deserves, those children find it far easier to hear and trust the voice of their God and to drink from the spirits of their parents throughout the parenting process. My daughter is an absolute master at this. Do you know what I wish? I wish I could have had my daughter for my mother. That sounds really weird, doesn't it? I'm sorry. I mean, it would have. I'll leave that. But I tell you, Oh man. Sounds like some kind of weird. Okay, it's all right. Move ahead. I'm an observer to her in the parenting process. She's got two preschoolers. One with lots of problems and the other who thinks she has a right to rule the world. They're coming up this week, folks. Ooh, good stuff coming. We were involved in a phone conversation with her a short while ago when we could hear our granddaughter, Annabelle, announcing in the background she had to go potty. Annabelle had just recently caught on to this whole toilet thing. And timing is critical in these matters. And Annabelle was wearing overalls at the time, and we could hear her voice proclaiming, "I can take them off." And then I heard Joni say, "See, of all the things she could have said, she could have said, 'No, let me do it.' Or, 'You'll never get it done in time.' Or, 'Just listen to your mother.' You know what she said? She said, 'I've seen you do many things very well, Annabelle, but Mommy wants to help you with this right now.'" You know what that is? See, that is respect and dignity for a 2-year-old. Does that sound strange? Then how much more strange does it sound when we hear our God relating to us with respect and dignity, telling us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why in the world would our Creator speak to us with such a tone of respect and value and dignity? Can't He see what a fumbling mess we seem to make of our lives on a daily basis? Of course He can. And yet there it is. Our God respecting and valuing us, treating us with dignity, and He does it because He knows both who we are at the spirit level and what our lives will look like if we ever gain even a tiny glimpse of the truth about our true identity. We're going to be on this passage for a while, folks. And I hope by the time we're done, you'll love it as much as I do. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, the words we just read this morning are words that even when we read them amaze us that they would come from You to us. How can You love us that way? How can You see us that way? How can You treat us with such dignity and such respect? Father, we pray that Your Spirit will give us eyes to see ourselves as Your children the way You see us. Let us see it in a way that reaches that reaches into our spirits and equips us to begin living out the truth of who we really are. Thank you so very much for who you are, for the way you love, and for the way that love can transform our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.